Well, my name is David Oldford, and I teach with Union and work out of Memphis, Tennessee. There's a center there called the Stephen Oldford Center that now houses the MCS program that Union has in the Memphis community. We also have other training events for preachers and lay leaders and people interested in studying the Bible, as well as a Doctor of Ministries program that we're just starting, which is one of my main priorities and responsibilities of Union. But it's great to see you here. Not that it's of any ultimate importance, but I was born in England. I grew up in New York City. I went to school in the Chicago area. I returned to England for further training and ended up in Memphis in 1985, and I'm still there. Met my wife there 365 days later in 1986. We got married, and we've been married for 23 years, and we had two daughters, Lindsay and Stephanie, 18 and 14, who are just a lot of fun. And my oldest, Lord willing, will be coming to Union in the fall. So we're getting very involved here. But I do want to talk about this subject, and I wasn't trying to trick people by my topic, but when I say Old Covenant texts as a New Covenant preacher, I really am saying the same thing as an Old Testament text as a New Testament preacher. I see those one and the same. And I want us to look at this, and we'll begin by just making a comment about being a New Covenant preacher. And I'm just looking at one text because I want it to be an encouragement to us this morning. And it's good to see some familiar faces. Pastor Williams, who has come to Memphis for some of the courses there. And our brother, we met again last night, and a number of years ago, had some time together at Liberty in Virginia. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4 is an incredible passage of Scripture, those first few verses. And I just want to affirm as we begin the great privilege it is for us to be ministers of Christ, servants of Christ, whether in a lay capacity, whether as someone who is ordained to the ministry or senses God's call to specifically preach the word or teach the word, we have a great privilege of being new covenant ministers. And that's what Paul's been talking about as he's compared this new covenant to the old. And you think of Moses and all of his power and all the experience he had. And yet, Paul compares this ministry, the new covenant ministry, so favorably because it's a ministry of life and of righteousness and of the Spirit. It's ultimately the ministry of Christ, and God is our sufficiency, is what he's been saying. So he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry, this ministry of righteousness, of the Spirit, this ministry that gives life, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. This isn't to be a seminar on this topic. I just want to refer to this text. Because as New Covenant preachers, there's certain resolves that we need to make, and I'll just list them for you. Number one, or A in your outline, is not to lose heart. Not to lose heart. And here he says, we do not lose heart. As a matter of fact, he says it again in verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. And people in ministry, and those of you going into ministry, you will find out that there will be times when you may be tempted to lose heart. It's just the nature of ministry, because you're in constant spiritual warfare and you're dealing with spiritual realities. You're also dealing, believe it or not, with people. And people are sinful. And people, as wonderful as people are people. And the ministry with people is very taxing. And you're going to deal with a lot of challenges. And Paul faced all sorts of challenges, and he lists them in this incredible epistle in chapter 11 especially. And he was hard pressed, he was perplexed, he was persecuted, he was struck down, he always carried about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. But if you go on the other side of those statements, he not only was hard-pressed, he was not crushed, he said. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And he says, we do not lose heart. Number one, because of the way he valued the ministry. It was an inestimable value. And secondly, because he had received God's mercy. So he says, therefore, since we have received this kind of ministry, and because we have the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. So, I want to just start on that note, because there is much to do as a new covenant preacher, and we don't need to lose heart in the task. But secondly, we need to renounce deceitful handling of Scripture. Renounce it. Isn't that what he says? We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. If someone was to say, what's the purpose of any sort of course on preaching? It's to avoid that. That's the goal. It's not a question of style or format or points or homiletical approach. It's to not handle the word of God deceitfully. To not have our own agenda, to not push the scripture in that agenda, not to impose upon scripture what's not there. It's to handle the word of God in our walk, in our life, and in our preaching with integrity. And we have to renounce the deceitful handling of scripture. And then thirdly, we are to make plain the truth with integrity. He says, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that is really priority number one in preaching. That whether people like us or not, whether people agree with us or not, they sense that we are being true in the way that we are handling Scripture and the way our lives back up what we're saying. And I see that as fundamental. And that's what a new covenant preacher is all about. It's not a question of some sort of rhetorical theory or homiletical style. It's a lifestyle of integrity that issues in an honest, fair handling of the Word of God. And by the way, that makes a huge difference in most people's lives anyway. Because if they sense that you're being true, that you're being honest, that you're handling things with integrity, that goes a long way in terms of your ministry. So those are the results. But then the focus of New Testament or New Covenant preaching, he goes on to talk about. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Isn't it interesting? Here he says, but even if our gospel is veiled, you'll hear in our day a lot of people talk about communication theory and things you need to do to get the word across and so forth. And there are some things, practically speaking. But what Paul is saying here is that even if some people don't get it, see, if their mind is veiled, I'm not going to change my method. I'm not going to all of a sudden become shifty with the Word of God. I'm not going to do something deceitful. Because ultimately it's not about that. It's about the spiritual battle that's at stake. You see, the God of this age has blinded their minds. That's the issue. You see, someone could say, well, Paul, if you're handling things so much with integrity, why isn't everybody responding? And I know there's huge theological issues that people could look to, but what he says here is that the God of this age has blinded people's minds. It's not just that I'm not playing the right music, or that I'm not using the right phrases. There's a spiritual reality behind this that has to be acknowledged. Every time you speak, every time you preach, there are spiritual realities at work. And if we forget that, then we're not talking about New Testament preaching. We're talking about communication theory. We're talking about rhetoric or something else. But in the New Testament, preaching and ministry is in the context of warfare, spiritual battle. And that's what he's saying. But even though it's a battle, I'm not going to lower my standards, what he's saying. I'm not going to just do something to try to get a response. I'm going to handle the Word of God with integrity. Now, what's the focus of this preaching? Well, I'm not going to change my manner, but I'm not going to change my message. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And just because I've learned a little bit from the previous session, I better move on in terms of covering what we really need to cover. But I want to say that because as a New Testament preacher, I believe firmly that we are to be preaching Christ Jesus the Lord. That's the focus of our preaching. Our preaching is not just to give the details of Scripture. Although as we give the details of Scripture, we will point to Christ. We're to be preaching Christ. I like to say every message ought to either call people to Christ or help them to walk in Him, to learn more about Him. And whether you're talking about ethics, whether you're talking about marriage, whether you're talking about financial issues, whether you're talking about something from the history of Israel, something else from Scripture, ultimately ought to help people either come to Christ or to walk in Him. Because it's all about Christ. We preach Christ. We focus on Christ. And that's to be our message. But at the same time, we have an Old Testament, right? And I want to just say a few things very quickly about the Old Testament. And that's what's your next point there. Having and using Old Testament texts. We must use the Old Testament. We need to preach from the Old Testament, which is something like 75 or 77% of our Bible that we have. Number one, the example of the resurrected Lord. Not only did Jesus use the Old Testament regularly in His own speaking as He was ministering, but the passage I'm referring to here is one that just blows me away. Because when you think about Luke 24, here is the resurrected Christ who on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, expounds to these people in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And then when He stands in front of His disciples, in verse 44 of Luke 24, it says, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. Now, step back from this a second, and I want you to get a picture. Here is the resurrected Christ, right? In physical or at least visual presence of His disciples, right? And He uses the written word to explain Himself. Think about that. Here's the living word using the written word to explain Himself. That's a great concept to me. Can you think about that? I mean, what would be more immediate with our Lord than to have Him right in front of you? Sharing His heart. Letting you know, I've risen from the dead. I'm ascending to my Father. And sharing with you out of His heart. What does He do? He uses the written word. And opens their understanding that they might comprehend the Scripture. That says something about the abiding significance of the Scriptures. Now, that just is fleshed out in the New Testament, point two, and I'm not going to give you exact stats, but I actually have a book on my shelf of all of the New Testament quotations of the Old, and you've probably heard about Dr. Carson's book that's come out that, you know, after you finish reading it, you know, you can use it as a weight also for many different purposes, because I mean, it's one of these monster volumes. Thorough study. Might as well read that book on this subject, and you don't need to do much else. But throughout the New Testament, we have examples of the Old Testament quoted with authority, with a sense of its abiding significance. Just take that as a point. Then, the affirmed value of the Old Testament. That's point three. Do you have that at the top of the next page with me? You've had your coffee, everything's going? All right. The affirmed value of the Old Testament text. What I want you to see here is when you're preaching from the Old Testament or speaking from the Old Testament, giving a lesson from the Old Testament, what are some of the uses? And then we're going to go into some examples a little later on. But what are some of the uses? And these are uses that are actually stated in the New Testament. So you know we're on safe ground here. Of course, the Word of God is inspired and is profitable. And that is primarily referring there, of course, to the Old Testament Scriptures, or directly referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. In what sense is it profitable? Well, it is able to make one wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's in 2 Timothy 3:15. The Old Testament Scriptures can be used to point one to salvation in Christ. Now, salvation is in Christ. It's through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But the Scriptures can make one wise unto salvation, possibly through the knowledge of sin, possibly by showing God's plan of redemption, all sorts of ways that sort of wisdom, that understanding can be given to point people towards faith in Christ. Then it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. These are the uses of the Old Testament when you're teaching. It presents doctrine. It can challenge, it can reprove, it can point out wrong belief, wrong behavior. It can correct, it can show people the truth as opposed to error. And it, of course, gives instruction in righteousness. Old Testament texts provide examples for admonition. A lot of your Old Testament narratives, of course, point to who God is and great truths about God, but it often gives examples that are warnings to us or directives to us as we look at what God's people have done or not done, ways they disobeyed in the past, and so forth. And so there are examples or illustrations that we can draw from to admonish the people of God. Okay? Gives knowledge of sin through the law, and that can be very important. Exposing sin, what sin really is. That's a very real need in our day and in our culture, because a lot of people, they think that the Christian message is, if Jesus is in my life, I'm going to have a better life. And that's about the extent to their gospel. Now, I actually believe that's true. But there's a little more to it than that.
Oh, yeah.
And their need of Jesus is much more desperate than they ever realize. And unfortunately, until very often people are aware of the sinfulness of their own sin and the separation that they have from God and the desperate condition of their own souls, they don't truly acknowledge who Jesus really is in terms of not only His Godhead, but His sufficient sacrifice for our sins, His atoning work, and the fact that He is alive and is the reigning Lord to rule and reign over our lives. And those sort of truths are sort of put in the background because right now He's helped me to have a better life. Of course, if I find something else that helps me to have a better life, you know, we'll put Jesus aside and move on to that. So, the knowledge of sin is important. Then, written for our learning, that we just learn more about the Lord so that we might have hope. Somebody's preaching out there.
Yes, he is.
All right, I think we ought to go. But anyway, hope. And then, of course, there's prophecies and types. Dr. Carson talked about that last night, and I refer to the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness, and then he refers here to Noah and the ark as a type of our salvation, and that use is there. But what I'm saying, here's a list. Now you say, I'm preaching on an Old Testament passage. What possible use could this have? Well, number one, you need to see it in light of what is the purpose of that passage in context. We're going to go there. That's what we're going to talk about. But then, to realize that these are legitimate uses, because they're right there in the New Testament. I mean, you don't have to question these. that this word is given to us to lead people to faith in Christ. It's given to us to provide doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, examples, to give knowledge of sin, to strengthen our learning that we might have hope in God. It provides, of course, prophecies and types, and I'm sure there's some others. Does anybody have another category that comes to mind in terms of use of the Old Testament that would be referred to in the New? Well, you work on that for the rest of your life. Now, the next page is just something we're not going to spend hardly any time on. I just wanted to point out that even though there is an Old Testament and there's a New Testament, and there is certainly fulfillment in the New, and there certainly is discontinuity in certain respects, which we're going to talk about. In other words, some of the practices under the Old Covenant are not necessary in our walk with Christ today. And we'll look at that. There is so much continuity between the Old and the New as you deal with these great truths that are presented in the Old Testament, whether it has to do with God and His revelation and character, creation, which points to new creation, light and darkness, which is referred to in the New Testament as well, the image of God that goes from Genesis to Revelation, in man, that is, the Sabbath, and some of the carryover teaching related. I'm not talking about the practice of the Sabbath, I'm talking about the concept of the Sabbath. Sin and evil, it's both in the Old and the New Testament. You see what I mean? These are just categories, themes that are trajectories, as Dr. Carson talked about, that give you a sort of a theological grid as you look at the Old Testament. You're going to see these things, and they directly tie in with the New Testament. All right, now, let's get down to business. And you have three handouts, and I want you to turn to the next page in that first handout, which is some basic procedures for interpreting and applying the Old Testament. And I'm going to work through these with some of the texts that we're going to look at in a few moments. But I just want to sort of state them, and they're a little bit abstract when you just put them in words. But I think we just need to do that. I say, follow an appropriate pattern of sermon preparation, arriving at the original intended meaning of the text. And I say, see sermon preparation checklist and sermon preparation worksheets. I have given you a one-page sermon preparation checklist. Now, this is not, I have no chapter and verse for this, okay? This is not coming from Malachi 5 or from, Revelation 23, okay? This is just David Olford's helps to prepare a message. And what I'm saying here is that when you talk about this, use of the Old Testament as a New Testament preacher, it's not a magical thing. It's just part of good, general sermon preparation. But you need to follow the steps. And so here it actually talks about, and we always think it's a good idea to read the text. That's a good place. You agree with that? You read the text.
I agree.
Then you study the text in its context. Get into the details of the text. This is under investigation. And then to determine the doctrinal and theological truths. That's the part that's the challenging one we're going to look at. But then it's on the basis of those that then you organize or put together some type of message that's going to be presented either in a pulpit or a lesson. You have to organize that material in some form or fashion in order to present it, and then to finalize it in terms of the various aspects of communication. But where this fits is particularly in this investigation side. That is just trying to give you a framework as we're talking about being a preacher. And you do need to prepare. We do believe in preparation.
Oh, yeah.
We think preparation actually makes a difference.
Yes, sir.
But let me give you, this is not in the notes here, okay? There are two reasons that it's great to prepare a message. Now, there's about 55, but let me just give you two to think about in terms of preparation. One is to get the message. Right?
Yes.
I mean, to get the message right, to know what God has said. We don't need to say anything if we don't know what God has said, if we're to be preachers of God's Word. But there's another reason, and this does not relate to this lecture, but just since some of you are maybe entering into this, one of the best reasons to prepare well is so that when you preach, you can give yourself to the people. Because if you're not prepared well, you tend to be more worried about yourself than the people that you're communicating to. You're still trying to formulate the message. You're still trying to work it out. You're still trying to put the pieces together. And one of the things you want to be when you're communicating God's truth is, as much as God enables, as much as the Holy Spirit empowers, you want to give yourself to your people. It's all about them now. It's to His glory, but it's to edify these people. And I'm not talking about using notes, not using notes, that kind of thing. I'm just talking about an attitude of the heart. And that when you're prepared and you know the message, and you're confident in the Scriptures, and you're relying upon the Holy Spirit, then there's a freedom to share with others. But when you're not prepared, what are you doing? You're sort of still trying to work that message out. You're not quite sure whether this is going to work. You're not quite sure whether that's going to make sense. And you tend to get into a little pneumatic tube, and you're speaking, but your emotions are all caught up in yourself. Because you're trying to work it out. And I just say that from an experience and from a practical standpoint, because one of the joys in preaching is when you really sense that freedom in the Lord, and you sense, I have a message from the Lord, and now it's blessed me. And out of that experience of what that word's done in my heart, I'm going to share with you. But that's just to give you perspective. But as you're going through, you need to follow an appropriate pattern of sermon preparation. Every message comes together slightly differently, but it's good to have some sort of pattern of preparation if you preach a lot. If you preach once a year, probably doesn't matter. If you preach three times a week, some type of pattern is going to be helpful for preparation. Because then you have issues of time, and you want to maximize time when you're preparing messages. Second, so that's the literal principle. In other words, the original intended meaning of the text. That's what I'm emphasizing there. You want to get at the original intended meaning of the text. Secondly, you clarify and articulate the primary doctrines of the text in its context. In other words, beyond just the words, the flow of thought, the historical movements, the people involved, the actions, the concepts, what are the primary truths that surface, that are being emphasized, that are being affirmed in this text? That's a very important step, but it needs to be based on the text. Then, compare with other scriptures to gain a broader biblical perspective. Compare, contrast, find illustration, amplification. In other words, it's not just one text within a book, it's within the scriptures. And so you want to compare scripture with scripture. You know that. That's the greatest interpreter of scripture itself. And then lastly, consider these truths specifically in the light of Christ, the New Testament, and the New Testament fulfillment of the Old Testament. Is there some movement here as an Old Testament text? Is there some fulfillment in Christ? How does this fit within now life in Christ and under His Lordship? We're going to give some examples in a moment. Now, I just added a few other things just to sort of clarify what I'm emphasizing. Seek to honor the original intended truths of the text as you move through the process of viewing the text within the broader biblical and Christological context. In other words, if you're preaching on an Old Testament text and you have the primary truths, and as you're moving towards the New Testament, everything starts changing, there's probably an issue, there's a problem there. You need to honor that. But then notice this. If there is a departure, 6, from the original intended meaning of the text due to New Testament truths, or some sort of New Testament use that's different from what the emphasis is in the Old Testament, then explain this to your people. One of the things I like to say in our preaching classes, I'm not as rigid as some people are when it comes to homiletics. Because I think there's too much variety in the Word of God, and there's too many different types of texts and movements. But you've got to tell people what you're doing. Does that make sense? In other words, if you're looking at Old Testament text, and then there's an application of it related to the New Testament that's now moving beyond Israel, it's now moving, just tell people what you're doing. Say, we've looked at this, But now I want us to look at a New Testament implication. I want us to look at a way in which this truth that we've looked at is to be fleshed out now in the Christian life. Tell people what you're doing. Even if it's a little bit cumbersome, to go through that kind of language, I think it's very helpful to help people connect the dots, to see what you're doing, so that it's not like, oh, that was cool. Then they walk out saying, but I don't know what he did, really. But, I guess I do need to hate sin. And that's actually, if that's what they go out with, that might be not bad. But I really am a believer in just helping people connect the dots. Because I believe that in preaching, you are modeling how to handle the Word of God. Preaching should be part of discipleship. And when you're up in front of people handling Scripture, it's not just somebody's attempt to give a speech. You are showing how the Word of God is to be handled. And that doesn't mean you take them back into your study and blow the dust off the commentaries. But you're giving them the fruit of your labor. But they catch on. They see it. They say, oh, he actually read that. Secondly, he's actually studied that. And I see the truths emerging, and now I see how he connects that to the application of my life. And I think if you help people see that and connect the dots, it goes a long way. So if you're doing something that you know is a matter of insight that you sense, as you were studying this, it's true to the Scripture. I mean, there's no question about that. That's the bottom line. But if you're moving in a little direction that might be one that people may not follow, just tell them what you're doing. And that way, they can follow you, and frankly, they can assess whether they think you're on target or not. I mean, that's everybody's privilege. It's better to be on target most of the time, by the way, when you preach. Now, one of the things you're trying to do in preaching is to avoid error, right?
Yes, sir.
So, then the last one, application should be based on biblical truths. Let me just, before we look at these texts on the next page, turn to the next page, because that's going to be the fun part. I have given you another handout that is a mega handout. A couple of trees are gone, I'm sorry. But I just want, I say something here about hermeneutics and then expository preaching, which is our approach to preaching. It's the Spirit empowered explanation and proclamation of the text of God's Word with due regard to the historical, contextual, grammatical, and doctrinal significance of the given passage. And so we study the Word of God on its own terms. We preach it relying upon the Holy Spirit because we're in spiritual warfare. We study it on its own terms because that's the way God chose to reveal Himself, historically, within literature, within words, arriving at the doctrinal significance of the given passage with a specific object or goal of calling for or invoking a Christ-transforming response. This is we're preaching for transformation of life into the image of Christ. That's the goal of preaching. Him we preach, Paul said, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man mature, perfect in Christ. And his message was Christ. His goal was the image of Christ. He had a Christ-centered ministry. And so that's what it is. Now, I mentioned some presuppositions, which don't worry about at the moment. But on the next page, you'll see principles to apply. And I've just gone through those. The literal and contextual principle is to study the text in context to arrive at the original intended meaning. Then you seek to move to the truths, the doctrines, the affirmations that are being made in the text that are there. Then you compare Scripture with Scripture, the biblical and canonical principle, and then you move to seeing this from the perspective specifically of New Testament fulfillment, Christ, and the New Covenant. You see at the bottom of the page, seek to state the intentional truths of the text as abiding truths, doctrinally sound, supported from other Scriptures, and expressed from the standpoint, of a New Testament covenant preacher of Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. Now, a visual of that is on the next page. That's a little diagram from a book that I put together with my father, was the principal author, and I did the middle section of that. But I'm sort of seeing it as a grid, as you figure out what a text is about and the primary thoughts and the movement of that text. You go through from the original intended meaning, you try to isolate the essential truths, general biblical perspectives, and then if there's a specific New Testament slant, the rest of this, by the way, are just actually sermon preparation worksheets that you are very welcome to use if you would like to. Alright? I want us to do now what is really the most important part of our time together, and that's to look at some texts, to see some of the issues involved and how you would handle them. Alright? In terms of the principles, or you might say the philosophy behind this handling of the Word as a New Testament or New Covenant preacher, what I'm saying is that you still seek the original intended meaning. You seek to arrive at the truths that are being affirmed within the context. Then you compare Scripture with Scripture, and then you try to think in terms of the New Testament framework of preaching this. Now, Numbers 15, 37 to 41. Numbers 15, 37 to 41. Great little passage of Scripture. But maybe not one you're preaching on tomorrow or next Sunday. But let's say you were, okay? Again, the Lord spoke to Moses. That means the Lord's been speaking. And He's just been telling people if they violate the Sabbath, they're to be stoned, okay? Preach on that one, okay? The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, and that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Okay. Now, there's an issue that you have to face in dealing with this text. And you know what the issue is. We're not obeying this command. Okay? Right? I mean, that's the bottom line. I mean, I don't see any... Well, maybe you get away with it on our shoes, but there's no tassels being worn right here, right? We've either made it a choice to disobey God, or we've just assumed this doesn't apply to us, right? Or we've never read it before and we don't care. I mean, it's one of those. So what do you do with this? I mean, how do you find value out of preaching something that you don't obey yourself, or you don't think you need to obey, or you don't care about, or it just seems sort of vague to begin with, and let's talk about something else? Well, it's in the Word of God, and it says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So let's see what we can do with this. Now, the details of the text are pretty clear. The Lord is speaking. Of course, we're in the Pentateuch. We're in a series of directives to God's people. God is speaking. I take this to be literally what God is instructing His people to do. And there to make these tassels, you could study what it means and what the blue thread means and so forth. But there are specific tassels that they were to make for a particular purpose, right? And this is to be throughout their generation. So, I mean, we're not talking about a one-time thing here. Throughout their generations. And they were to have them, that they would look upon them, remember the commandments, and do them, not follow the harlotry of their own heart and eyes, that they would remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. Okay? And, I mean, it's pretty straightforward in terms of the details of the text. Now let's talk about the doctrine or the teaching of this text. And here is where you have to see it within context in the book of Numbers, the Pentateuch, and so forth. And, I, you know, we don't have time to go into all the details. But if you were to try to look for the sort of heart of this text thematically or doctrinally, give me some options. Give me a word in the text, or a couple of words.
Commandments.
Commandments. Commandments is certainly central.
Remember.
Remember.
Do them.
Do them.
Be obedient.
Okay. Be holy. Obedient. And now, if you're preaching on this, you're going to have to come up with what you think the key issues are here. Otherwise, you need to, tell people to get the tassels going. And you can start the first tassel, Baptist Church. And then
sell them.
That's right.
Fund the youth work and
get things going. And then after a while, you can just develop different types of tassels. And then, we can split over the size of the test. Or something can happen, right? Okay. Anyway. All right. What is the key issue here? Let me just throw something out, because my approach to preaching is that you're trying to cover the essential elements of the text. You may come back to us in 3 years and handle it differently. And they both can be correct. Okay? Because there's so many interwoven truths with any given text that your goal is to cover the truths, but you may come at it with one primary truth, and then that opens up the text, or it might be another one. Now, I think the phrase, be holy for your God, is at the center of this text. That in terms of the teaching in Leviticus and Numbers, that God's concern is that His people are holy, that they are separate, that they are distinct, and that holiness takes place through specific obedience to His commands, which they need to remember, which the tassels are given in order to help them do that. Does that make sense? See, it all leads in that direction. You shall have the tassels to look, to remember, to do, to not follow, and that you may remember and do and be holy for your God. So that is there. Now you're dealing with a truth that, from my perspective, still hangs over into the New Testament. At least Ephesians 1 says that's the purpose, that we've been called to holiness. And 1 Peter says to be holy. So holiness doesn't just disappear when you come to the New Testament. Okay, so you're on a truth now that is a continuous one. All right? Now, this is just the way I think. Now, if that is at the heart of this text, how can I preach this passage? Obviously, what we're dealing with is, what are tassels, what are the need for tassels, what are the role for tassels, and what is the significance if you're dealing on the very practical, tangible, original specifics. But let's now move to the level of truth in this text. If holiness is the issue, ultimately, I sort of move this way, and it doesn't move through the text in order. It sort of moves to the climax of the text and then goes back. I would look, first of all, at the basis of this holiness, or the foundation of it, which is, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I love that phrase. God is God, right?
Yes.
But isn't it interesting that He brought them out to be their God? I think that's a fascinating phrase. In other words, there's a sense in which His Godship, His Lordship, His sovereignty is His purpose in His work of redemption. Now, things ought to be, light bulbs ought to be popping in terms of, this is the same God who sent His Son in order to redeem us. So He has brought us out. Okay, so the basis of holiness is God's purpose for His people in bringing them out and to being their God. I don't see a big change, okay, when you come over to the New Testament. So, then, what is the practice of holiness? in this text. It is obedience. It's that the primary evidence of holiness is the practice, is obedience to the Lord. It's interesting in 1 Peter that there's that same connection made. And that's how holiness demonstrates itself, is in actual practice. Now, I think you can expand on that in terms of being called out in Christ and so forth, but you have this practice. Now, there's another. I'm not putting the message together yet. I'm just analyzing truths that are in this text. There's another thing that's interesting here. It's this need for holiness and this need for tassels. Why did they need tassels?
To remind them.
Okay, but why would they need to be reminded?
Because they kept messing up.
There's a fascinating truth here that is just that he says that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. Isn't it interesting that God, in the right sense of this word, condescends to the weakness of his people to offer a practical help when he knows their hearts are corrupt and they would turn in another direction? I mean, let's just be honest. If you were in the same position, you might say, I'm done with you. If that's your heart, if that's your inclination, if that's your natural direction, why bother offering some means to try to correct it? Brian Chappell talks about the fallen condition focus, that if you ask that question, why is God even saying this? Why does he bother? You think he might say, these people are just so bad. What's the bother of giving this practical help? Well, you look at all of that, and then you try to construct a message. And the issue, of course, is that this specific practice is not one that continues. And you can say that if you're preaching on that. Acts 15, there was great meeting in Jerusalem, and it was made clear that Gentiles are not under the law in terms of its specific ceremonial practices. We're not to be circumcised to be saved. We're not to follow all of the details of the law, that we are under the law of Christ. We're to follow Him, and as the Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and the law is fulfilled in Christ, we're to obey and to follow Him. So you can deal with that, but we are called to holiness. And that holiness should issue in obedience to the Lord. And we still need that holiness and that call, hear that call, because our nature still is to wander away from the Lord. But the part where you'd have to apply, if you want to, you may say that's all you want to preach on, is, are there some means that God has given to us as New Testament believers to help us in this walk of holiness? See where I'm going with that? No, but this is what God provided for Israel in light of their weakness. Now, are there some things, and I would do this cautiously, I would do it prayerfully, but I think it's appropriate to then apply it in terms of what are some things that God has provided that enable us to remember Him, to obey Him, and to walk in holiness. That's where pastorally you would think through, and maybe you'd start, you know, with the Word of God itself, or it might be with the work of the Spirit, the internal means and the Word. But it might be certain aspects of worship or the Lord's table. Remember me. You see what I mean? And I'm saying now you're dealing with some, but you're not just allegorizing, you're not just spiritualizing, you're seeing the purpose that God had for this instruction, and now you're looking to, now as New Testament believers, God's purpose for us is still this. Are there some things He has provided? Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay, I've tried to. Now, the Deuteronomy 32 passage is one that deals with another issue. And this is Moses at the end of instruction there. And he's telling them to set their hearts on his words. And then he broadens it to say, they shall to command their children to observe these words, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. Now, what is the issue with this text? In the previous one, it was a particular practice that we have assumed that we don't need to follow. And therefore, as you deal with that text, you have to say, now, what is the truth that we are going to follow? All right. Now, I think the issue of this text is this result or this promise. By this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So again, you study the text in context. You see that this is Moses coming to the end of his instruction. He's now challenging them to be obedient, to have heart allegiance, perpetual obedience to the law of God. This is not some secondary issue, it's their life. And by this word, they will prolong their days. So you're looking for the central truths in a text like this. And obviously he's dealing with the word, he's dealing with obedience. I have a message on this, just on the importance of the word of God, the importance of the word of God in the life of God's people. And I begin by pointing out that we're to set our hearts on that word, we're to obey that word. And that's what it deserves, but it also determines certain things in our life. But we have to be careful here. It certainly is a word that leads us into life. But what about this prolonging your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess? You know, when I'm in Memphis, I sometimes say, you know, do we need to cross the Mississippi and take Arkansas? And if we're faithful, we can be in the land of promise. Some question whether that is the land. Anybody from Arkansas? Question whether it really is the land of promise. But anyway, that's one application.
And as we're going through these Old Testament texts, I have a feeling that the other three will be problematic for New Covenant understanding, like one time. Say I'm trying to make a New Covenant application, or I guess bridging principles. And this is coming from someone who has not yet started in the gospel ministry, so I wanted to make sure it's right first. Like with the tassels again, I see the main example of what we've been given to remind us to be holy is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Would it be going too far in our message to, I guess, equate the Holy Spirit and us as a tassel for them? Would that be making too much out of?
Well, I think that I would not make that as a direct line. I think what I would do is, that's why I'm talking about this sort of framework, and as you go through these steps, I think you would look at the purpose of the tassels. I think the work of the Spirit is so much larger and grander, and his personhood, and so you have to be careful. I don't mean to put it this way, but sort of reducing the Holy Spirit to
a the castle being a shadow of the Holy Spirit to come for us, or something like that.
Well, I would be cautious in using some of those words, because I think there are specific New Testament statements concerning particular Old Testament shadows and types. But I think that, you know, you can move in the same direction, just maybe being careful with some of that. But that's just, I'm being picky now.
Mm-hmm.
But with some of that vocabulary, being careful, because I think you're wanting people, and there's a sense in which the whole of the Old Testament mm-hmm. points to Christ, and everything gives us types and images and illustrations. But there are certain controls, you know, so that, you know, you don't just you know, and the deep lying beneath, that refers to, you know, the lying tongue, that lying tongue of Judas. Well, I mean, that has nothing to do with this. That's Moses in Deuteronomy 33. And so I think you need to try to go through that process And that's why I'm saying that, that God is condescending to the weakness of His people and is providing a means. And you could say in that regard that as New Testament believers, of course, we've been given new nature in Christ, and the Holy Spirit has come into our lives to guide us in this. And that may be where you want to stop. Say, that's all I want to say about that. But it, on the other hand, you could say, you know, walking in the Spirit may involve certain practices or things that can enhance that life of holiness and can keep us from walking in the flesh and move in that direction. But as I say, the rule of thumb is to tell people sort of where you're going and to help connect the dots for them, because you're wanting them to develop that same practice. And, you know, I remember preaching on Nehemiah 6 one time, and that's the building of the walls, and I referred to the fact that it was done in 52 days, and a person came up to me afterwards and said that, they were very interested because they had just been on a diet for 52 days. And I was trying to think through the specific biblical connection there, except that was their wall to knock down, I guess, or wall to build up, whichever way. Of course, that's what the text is about. But I just, there's some of that stuff that happens that you, is such a concern that you're trying to help people see the real connections, you know, make it clear. Let me just say to the Deuteronomy passage, and I'll have to just summarize the rest of these. Yes, I will. And that is that what you're dealing with there is a promise specifically given to Israel concerning their occupancy of the promised land. And so you have to think through now, how do I deal with that? Does that mean we're going to be in our present church building for 100 years? What does that mean? And what I see that meaning is, again, you step back and you look at it in terms of God's purpose for His people, which was to possess the land, conquer the land, dwell in the land. And what God is saying is if they are going to continue in His purpose, if they are going to move forward in His purpose and plan for them, it's going to be according to His Word. Then you have to ask, well, is that true in the New Testament? Does the New Testament guide us in any sense in terms of our walk with Christ or the life of the church? Absolutely. That if we're going to be faithful and continue in, whether it's the Great Commission, whether it's in church life, whether it's individual spirituality, it needs to be done according to the Word of God. Now, 1 Kings 11, the challenge there is that there's really very little good news in that passage. That's why I put that one there. And you'll find that a lot of times in Old Testament texts. And so often when we preach, we want to fix everything. We want to get to the good stuff. But there's a place for admonition. There's a place for warning. There's a place to caution the people of God. This is the text about King Solomon, who had 700 wives and princes and 300 concubines. And his heart was turned away from the Lord because he had a misplaced love that led to disobedient acts that led to an ungodly influence. He said, now you're preaching on this passage and you're trying to get, you know, some sort of positive message. But don't go there too quickly. Because the whole point of this passage in 1 and 2 Kings, this is a hinge passage showing how God's people became divided and eventually in exile. And it all happened with the turning of the heart. And if you study that passage, the question that ought to be hitting you constantly is, how could this have happened to the wisest man in all the earth? And the reason it happened to him is the same reason it can happen to you. I'll leave it there. And the fact is that Solomon fell away in terms of his loyalty to the Lord. Now you say, well, what are you going to take out of this? I'm going to warn people that can happen to you. You've got to guard your heart. You've got to stay close to the Lord. You can develop other loves. You can... But there is an answer in this text, but it's implicit, and you'd have to study it for quite a while. But four times David is referred to. Now, if I remember, David had his problems. But in this passage, he is compared favorably to Solomon. Solomon did evil, did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Now, what was the difference between David and Solomon?
David accepted God's discipline and stayed faithful.
David had a heart after the Lord. And even though he sinned, he repented, he came back. There's no evidence of that in Solomon. Another wife, another God. Another wife, another God. Another wife, another God. And here he was, going to church on Sunday, and helping Ashtoreth on Wednesday. And there are lessons in this passage about a healthy fear of the consequence of sin, the need for repentance, which Solomon didn't do, and the need to wholly follow the Lord, which David did. Now those are the lessons, but what I'm saying is sometimes when you get a passage like this, as a New Testament preacher, you want to fix it really quickly and get to the good stuff. Folks need this. Matter of fact, interesting thing, I preached this at a convention to Christians in Japan. And the following day, a lady brought up another lady who had come to Christ after I preached this. And she had been witness to it. It wasn't just my preaching, but I thought this was a very complicated message for a non-Christian in Japanese. And afterwards, found out she had come to Christ because I think there was some conviction that came through that the Holy Spirit used. Don't shy from the bad news. Solomon, a great title for this message is The Wise Idiot. Okay? I mean, Solomon, how could you ought to say, Solomon, what an idiot. You've had it all. Glory days of Israel. But King Solomon, one area of his life that was out of control, and it ruined his family and then the nation. So that's that. Now the Jeremiah passage, and the I'll let you look at them, but I'm just saying, allow the original text to get you started. The last one is quoted in 1 Corinthians 1, and what's exciting in that passage is that that's the one that says, let not man glory in his wisdom and so forth, but let him glory in the Lord. And what you have, how I preach on that passage, where I start with the text in Jeremiah, show it in its context, and then I move to the New Testament application, which is directly in the Gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul argues straightforwardly that the whole way in which God has brought about our salvation through the cross of Christ is that no flesh will glory in His presence. Christ is totally our salvation, the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's Jeremiah 9. So it's a direct quotation of that passage. And so, as a movement, I have no problem with a preacher grounding that message in Jeremiah 9, showing the original context was that Israel had to make a choice between trusting in God or trusting in man, but then going to the New Testament and showing that the very way in which our salvation has been presented in Christ is that no flesh can glory in His presence. It's not about many wise, many mighty, many noble. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound people. And so you're showing a movement from that Old Testament truth into its fulfillment in the very gospel that we preach. But God bless you as you minister. And if you want to use those handouts, feel free. It's a great thing with you. Amen.
Thank you.